As we went through the book of Nehemiah over the last few months, we noticed that it was a history there filled with deep contrasts. We saw the great courage of Nehemiah, the cowardice of some others. We saw the hard work of many of Jerusalem. We saw the laziness of some others on that building project, like the noblemen of Tekoa. You might remember some who didn't want to put their hand to the work. We saw the faithfulness of men like Nehemiah and some with him. And we saw the betrayal of some, like the high priest, letting people into the temple that shouldn't be there and allowing his children to become married to foreigners. We saw strong defenses and crafty enemies. All of these contrasts. And behind all of it, we saw God's mercy, his patience, and his providence. It's really a story of the church. It's always been that way. Until the heavens and the earth are burned and renewed, until the new heavens and earth are made, it will continue to be the story of the church. A story of contrasts, of rises, and of falls. We think of ourselves as a church, as families, as parents and as spouses, even as children and as young people. We live and we try to build something up. We commit ourselves to God. We set up boundaries. We perhaps build up a good life. We commit to the worship of God. We build His kingdom. And at times there's a measure of blessing. There's a measure of success on the work of our hands, and it looks good for a time. It's almost like building a new house. It seems there's no problems for a time, or there shouldn't be with a new home. The basement is dry, the furnace works well, the windows are sealed, the roof is tight. But then 10 or 15 years later, the weather works its way in, the foundation begins to crack, and the homeowner takes things for granted. Perhaps he fails to do maintenance, and that house begins to show its cracks. The enemy manages to come in as somebody gets a little too lazy in the church, or a church slips into routine. And as we saw in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, that's exactly what happened. They had built everything up. It had been so good and so well done. Such a beautiful community, such wonderful worship. But in the end, the contrasts came out. And so it is with the church. The Lord is merciful at times. You see the church revived ever so many years. There can be an appearance that a lot of things are good and wonderful. There's revival. It's like a strong city like Jerusalem. We have all of our traditions and our practices. It looks good from the outside. But in time, the rust and the rot and the pests come in. And so we do well to learn from the lessons of the big stories of the book of Nehemiah, so that by God's grace we can apply this. Today we're going to look at six lessons from Nehemiah. You can see them in the bulletin there. Six lessons. The need for passion is the first one. The need for passion. We all know people who are more passionate or even less passionate than each other. Some are very emotional. They wear their heart on their sleeve, we say. They get really excited about things, perhaps. A certain topic comes up and it's a pet topic of theirs and they start to talk very loud. They simply can't stop talking, perhaps. They get very involved in a certain hobby or in their church and they're very outward about it. Others of us maybe bottle up our emotions a little more. We look at everything more rationally and more level. Maybe at times we even start to look down on the ones who are more zealous and more emotional, more reactive. Well, one lesson we should learn from Nehemiah is the value and the need for zeal, for passion. Nehemiah had an extreme zeal throughout this book. He's a passionate man. It started right in what we read in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When he hears about that news, that news that Jerusalem's still broken down, what does he do? He sits down and weeps. And I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And again we saw these extreme reactions, starting right in those first verses. He's an emotional man. Jews were probably troubled at this time. Most people probably didn't like how things were in Jerusalem. Probably bothered them. But how many had this zeal and this reaction of Nehemiah to just fall down right there, to sit down and weep and mourn? And that first weeping, that extreme weeping and mourning and fasting in the first chapter, it really foreshadowed the way Nehemiah worked throughout this book. We saw he just fired back every time at a situation. He has these reactive, emotional reactions to everything. He hears the words and the threats of an enemy and he fires right back at them. He sees a sin. And he calls the people to repentance immediately. He builds what needs building. He casts out, he cleans, he disciplines. He hardly seems to need time to think. It's like he's instantly zealous to do the right thing. Again and again, his passion, his zeal comes out. But it's not a zeal just for a city. It's not a zeal for his own power. We see it's not about his own interests. It's a zeal motivated by the holiness of God, the name of God, the reputation of God. Again and again, that's what Nehemiah cares about. When you read how he explains his feelings and his thoughts and how he dealt with things. This is a man who knew the Bible inside out, that came up again and again, how he hints at the past history of Israel and all these different situations. And every time Nehemiah has this emotional, zealous reaction, it's so often you see the hints that he's seen history repeating itself. He sees a sin, an ancient sin, and he knows the consequence, and so he goes right at it. He's a passionate man. He's a desire to be passionately faithful. You might have heard of the author J.I. Packer, probably one of the most well-known solid Christian authors of our generation. He wrote a book on Nehemiah and he called it A Passion for Faithfulness. A Passion for Faithfulness. And if you were to sum up this book, or at least the personality of Nehemiah, that would be a good way. He was a man with a passion for faithfulness. That was at the root of his work. He wanted to be faithful to God's Word. He knew the Bible inside out, and his zeal and his passion was to put that into practice. And so we must ask ourselves, do we value passion in the church? Do we value zeal? Or do we perhaps bottle it up? Do we push away our righteous anger even at times? Do we get to the point of not caring because we've bottled up our conscience again and again and again? Can you imagine if Nehemiah went about bottling up his emotions and holding back? We really saw how his zeal, his passion was at the root of things getting done so quickly. So much blessing in that. We have to ask ourselves, if we were there, would we maybe even be people discouraging Nehemiah a bit, trying to temper his passion, or even mocking him a little bit? If Nehemiah hadn't had that passion, he never would have gone before a king. He never would have risked his own neck. He never would have rebuked those enemies so courageously. He never would have been able to motivate those people to build those walls. Everything with the odds against him. But he has this faith-filled passion. And it's a shadow, that passion. It's a shadow of the zeal that the Lord Jesus Christ would later have. The zeal and the righteousness that actually made the Pharisees angry again and again and again. They hated it. They wanted to squash his zeal and that of John the Baptist. They hated these new zealots. That's what they saw them as. And that's really what Nehemiah was. He was a zealot, a passionate man. And the same zeal in John 2 verse 17 would take the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the cross for our sins. Without this, the King of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, without that zeal also would have, of course, never have gone to the cross. We have to understand that we ought to have this zeal and this passion. Certainly some of it was personality, and we have different personalities, and we're different people, and we don't all act the same way. We shouldn't all try and be just like Nehemiah. We're different people. But we need this zeal and this passion individually in our lives, but also especially in churches. This zeal and this passion that is according to godliness, it's consistent with the Word. It's a passion for faithfulness. So that's the first thing, the first lesson from Nehemiah, really the need for passion and the key role that Nehemiah's passion, his zealous character played in all of these things, both in building and in dealing with problems, with sin. The second lesson from the book of Nehemiah is the priority of prayer, the priority of prayer. Sometimes we think of a zealous person or a passionate person as not really thinking much or not taking some time to think things through. But that's not true of Nehemiah. In fact, we saw the first thing he did in chapter 1 was he prayed passionately. He prayed passionately for many days, it said. He prayed for many days. In fact, before Nehemiah did anything about the problem he saw, anything else, that is, praying is certainly doing something, but before getting together and starting any plans, he prayed, he said, for many days. Actually, the timing of chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 1 is 4 months. It says he prayed many days, 4 months. Throughout that time, before he came with his request to the king of Persia, 4 months. Think of that for a moment. We saw it took 52 days to rebuild. 52 days to rebuild that wall. But if you take 4 months, that's 120 days of Nehemiah praying and biding his time and fasting and mourning and pouring out his soul before the Lord. We don't know exactly how many days Nehemiah prayed, but it says he prayed day and night. This was on his heart. And when you think about it, what's the greater miracle in this book? Is it the 52 days of building that wall? Or then you think of a man who would spend 120 days or even more, we're not sure exactly of the timing, but certainly days and days and days, day and night, thinking and praying about this situation. So we should think of the 52 days of building in light of all of that time preparing in prayer, coming to the Lord. Nehemiah's passion, it wasn't an undisciplined passion. It certainly wasn't an uneducated passion. He knew his Bible inside out. We see that again and again. And least of all was it a prayerless passion. This was a man who was holy enough to act first, but he already had the thought and the prayer behind all of his actions before he did them. The indication is Nehemiah spent more time praying than he did building. And that's the pattern of church growth. That's the pattern of revival in the Bible and in church history. You think of Acts chapter 2, they were praying and then there was revival. You read of almost any revival in church history and you'll read of people who are on their knees praying to the Lord for revival before that. You even think of great works done by Christians, missionaries, pastors, others, often and even almost without exception, resting on the foundation of prayer. When there's a great work done in the kingdom of God, the Lord will share his glory with no other. And so he sees fit that a foundation of prayer is laid before often the literal work is done, the work of our hands. Maybe you've heard of George Mueller. I think I've spoken about him before, a Christian man in Bristol, England. He wanted to build orphanages. He saw so many orphans during the Industrial Revolution time and they weren't cared for, and he really felt for them in the 1800s. And so he wanted to care for them and guide them, and he prayed. He was a man of prayer constantly. A furnace in one of his orphanages would break down and George Mueller wouldn't first call the repairman. He would fall to his knees in prayer right there. And he would pray about that furnace. They were short some food for a meal. George Mueller wouldn't first call somebody for money. No, he would fall to his knees and he would pray all day. He was known as prayer, as a man of prayer. And in the end, starting with nothing, he housed and fed 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. 120,000 children went through his schools, and people complained. They actually complained about George Mueller's work, that he was raising the poor above their station in society. He was giving educations, Christian educations, to so many children. It was bothering them. He was helping them too much. But he was a man of prayer. And that's what we saw in Nehemiah, laying that foundation of prayer. It's when God's people pour out their hearts, when they turn to him for help, as Nehemiah did, confessing their own responsibility, as Nehemiah did, acknowledging God as the giver of every good gift and as the one they need to build their church. He delights to answer. Nehemiah's greatest work for his nation was not telling people what to do or laying bricks. His first work was really as an intercessor. We saw that in those first chapters. He came before God as a mediator. In that way, he came again and again. He was much like the Savior. We saw all of those small prayers that Nehemiah also prays in the first chapters and in the last chapters. Often when he met a situation, you read, it's like a personal diary, how he prayed again and again. And in that way, he was much like the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior who continues to intercede for us, but went to the cross and spent all of that time in prayer beforehand, bringing the needs of his sheep to his Father. We need to learn from this pattern of prayer. We need to ask ourselves, when things go wrong in our life, where do we turn to first? What is our first solution? Is it to get on the phone and to start dealing with things? Or do we take a moment to come before the Lord in prayer to ask for his guidance? When we hope to build up a church to the glory of God, what is the first thing that we do? Are we like Nehemiah, going to the Lord in prayer, having our prayer meetings, taking time to come before him, to acknowledge our sins and our weaknesses, and to pray that he would be merciful in building us up? That's the second great lesson of Nehemiah, and perhaps it should be the first one, the priority of prayer in building up God's kingdom. And there's a third lesson we'll look at, the power of providence. The power in God's providence. When we look at history, we study it often through great leaders, don't we? We read about George Washington or Napoleon or this man or that. And these are the men who seem to have shaped history. The great kings and the generals and the presidents. They're the ones who make the change for the better or for the worse. And from the outside, this is how the secular historian will look at Nehemiah. They'll look at this time in history and they'll say, well, yes, it was amazing that the Jewish homeland was built up again. They'll admit that. But they'll say the Persian kings were just crafty, wise individuals. The Persian kings, they saw the potential in letting men like Nehemiah take on the interest of their homeland so they could get more tax revenue. And so men like Nehemiah were allowed to do all these things, and they were given help in rebuilding the cities like Jerusalem. The farms and the lands that the Babylonians had actually razed and destroyed. And now the Persians allowed this, they say. But we know from the Bible that there's more going on. That this was a work of the Lord's providence to reestablish his people, to work in a king's heart. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it where he wishes. See, God was arranging history here for the good of his people in order to build up a church for himself and to even prepare the way for his son to come again to that city of Jerusalem, to redeem his people once again. Just like he had redeemed them from Egypt using his mighty hand of providence, now he also uses his hand to change a king's mind. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? In Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again and again. And here you see the Lord turning the heart of a king the other way and allowing people to come back home, allowing people to build up their city, even that king. There's a picture of providence in that. The Persian kings were so powerful at this time. It was unheard of. The size of their empire was like nothing before. And there you have the Lord allowing Pharaoh of that smaller kingdom of Egypt to have his heart hardened. But here you have the greatest king of all history, and the Lord simply turns his heart. Shows the Lord's great power in his providence, turning and arranging the events of history for the redemption of his people. And we should, as Christians, trust in the Lord's work in history, that he still does guide the hearts of kings, that he guides the hearts of prime ministers. And we should be using our voices, like Nehemiah, to advocate for what is right, to advocate for the church, to courageously speak up for the weak, for the unborn, for the biblical, God-given structures of family and marriage. We also should be and can be, those that are able, those that have the gifts especially, to become intercessors. It might seem like all odds are against us, but the Lord is in control. He guides the king's hearts. They're in his hand. And so it's wonderful. You think we have godly Christians, you think of the godly Christians we know who advocate, who come before the government. You think of some of those reformed organizations even that have started up advocating, calling government, calling society back to God's word, even some seeking to serve in government. And we should not be too cynical. Certainly we don't put our trust in government. But we can learn that the Lord indeed guides all things, and that the Lord uses our voices to guide and control even emperors. The Lord was still building his church. And in Nehemiah, we saw that the Lord continually, even after that turning of the king's heart, we saw the Lord's providences again and again. The power in that literal building project, how everything came to ever together. Reminds us of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It was such a big project when they started out. There were so many problems. There was mocking. There was the struggles inside and outside the city. But Nehemiah had that confidence. The hand of his God, which had been good upon me, he spoke of often. And so as Christians, we must trust the Lord's work in providence. It might seem that odds are against us. It might seem that the enemy circles around, that the power of darkness grows, and that even within the church, all things are not well. But we must not give up. We must not become troubled, but trust that the Lord is guiding and controlling things, and that he is building his kingdom. Like Nehemiah, we must trust in the good hand of our God. And we think about that locally, even here. We should be able to say the same thing as Nehemiah confessed in 2 verse 8 and 18. The hand of my God has been good upon me. The Lord has answered many of our prayers. He has built us up. He's strengthened us as a little group. We can rejoice in what he's done for us. We can trust that he is sovereign, that he controls all things. And we can be confident that his work will completed in us. Now in chapters 9, verse 11, we saw the people of Judah, they took to heart what they learned from God's law. And let's look at that fourthly now, the weight of promises. At the center of this book, really, one of the main parts of this book, if you look at its structure, it kind of builds up to the covenant in chapters 9 and 10, and then it comes back down after that. That's actually the high point. We read that verse that comes at the end of that covenant making and that rejoicing, how the people rejoiced. But really, it's covenant. It's God's people committing themselves to their Lord again. That's at the heart of this book. It was a spiritual revival right in the middle. Remember the people, they asked for the law to be brought to them. They asked for it to be read, to be preached. And as they heard the law, they were convicted of their sin. And they came to the Lord asking for his mercy. Must have been a spiritual high for Nehemiah. And in chapters 9 and 10, chapter 10, family after family, they put their name down on this covenant. And it must have been a relief for Nehemiah. So exciting to see God's people back on the right track. Nehemiah 10, verse 28 and 29. They separated themselves from the people of the land, so the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. You might remember that the word, when it said a covenant was made there, is the word cut. They cut a covenant. It was like it was set in stone. There was this permanent promise made in that chapter. But then we saw in chapter 13 that the city, the nation, the priests, they all slipped and they committed the exact same sins that they promised to forsake in that covenant. Just a few short years later, they did not take their promises seriously. It's not keeping our word. It's when people's word cannot be taken for what it is anymore. When a promise doesn't mean anything, that you really see a society falling apart. That's what happened in Judah at that time. And that's really what's happening in our nation. It seems so small at first. Neglecting to keep some promises. Failing to keep our word. Promising to do better, but failing. And in time, more and more promises are broken. And in the end, you see families falling apart. Marriage vows broken. Baptism vows broken. More and more broken promises. And the book of Nehemiah, it reminds us just how important it is to keep our promises. When we make a promise, we must keep it. When we break our promises, especially those promises we've made before God, those promises at a baptism or at a wedding or some other serious moment, when those promises are broken, what a horrible consequence there is. There will be a serious consequence. God's wrath, again and again, it broke out against Israel. And as His people, we must remember, we must be promise keepers. If you become a promise breaker, God's wrath will fall upon you. It may begin small. It may seem like a small consequence to a small promise. But there's such a brokenness. There's such a heartbreak that comes with broken promises. So beginning with the small things. Maybe the commitments we make to one of our children. We promise a child something, or a spouse, or a family member. Let us never be a people who takes our promises lightly. That makes liars of ourselves. Let us be a people who, before God, takes our vows and our covenants seriously. Others will be surely quick to notice our hypocrisy. Our own children will notice, future generations, others in our church and in our life. We slip deeper into a life of lies and brokenness. And so may we be a constant, a reliable people, as husbands, as wives, as children, as employees, if we're expected to continue with God's blessing upon us. We must be a people who keeps our promises. Let's look now at a fifth lesson, the need for perseverance in the Christian life, the need for perseverance. This book is really Nehemiah facing a series of roadblocks. Nehemiah facing a whole series of problems, a number of enemies, enemy after enemy, problem after problem, whether it was the problem of people charging too much interest, usury in the one chapter, whether it was enemies coming and discouraging them from building, whether it was the broken promises. Again and again, Nehemiah faces a roadblock. The nation was threatened. Attacks were imminent. There was mocking. There was threatening. There was discouragement. The attacks of the enemy, the influence, the attempts to corrupt the temple, the marketplace, the family. And when you see this pattern of roadblock after roadblock, and you see how Nehemiah deals with it by God's grace, we ought to follow in that pattern of perseverance. It's really a pattern we face, even as a church. It's often discouraging. We try to build and work in a certain direction, or we think of certain things, and the church does get built up, but it seems so often in churches that the devil is at work. He tries to disintegrate, tries to divide the church up. You think about perhaps even some well-established congregations we know. Churches often do so well at the beginning. They're blessed, they're built up, they're strengthened. But then in time, there's some big roadblocks. the devil manages to infiltrate, to weaken perhaps some families, or to get between some different people. And that's what we saw in the book of Nehemiah, and that's what we see in the church. And so we must be on guard. We must be persevering against the work of the devil. And Nehemiah shows a way to meet these problems, the tactics of the enemy. The first thing that Nehemiah does again and again, and we see he knows his Bible. He knows the law. He knows right from wrong. He knows the history of God's people. You could say the history of the church. He knows where people have gone wrong in the past. He knows how the devil has worked in the past. And he's prepared. And he not only knows the problems of history, he also knows God's promises. And so Nehemiah, again and again, he looks at history. He understands the Word of God. It's in his heart. And he can meet the enemy head on. Whether he meets with a promise. Nehemiah 2, verse 20. The enemies came and they threatened and they were circling around and they were saying, this will never work, this rebuilding. We are going to stop it. And Nehemiah 2, verse 20. Nehemiah comes back with a promise. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. He knows God's promises. And so he knows when they're doing the right thing, they're not going to stop doing the right thing. This is God's work. God will prosper his work. And so he will go forward, persevering against the devil's work, clinging to God's promises. But he also knows on the other side from God's word, God's holy law. And when there's a problem, he'll rebuke. He'll come right back with the negative, what ought not to be done. And he'll point out the consequences. And so he comes with both sides again and again, persevering against the devil's work by speaking up with both the promises and the commandments, the warnings, the rebukes. Again and again, he speaks up. He stands up as a leader. And isn't that the battle in our own lives? As a Christian, even within our own heart, thinking back to the promises of God's word, speaking up within our own heart, thinking back to the rebukes of God's word, speaking up within our own heart. And then you think of our marriage, the need at times to call a spouse to obedience, or a parent, or a child. We all need this to remember God's word, to persevere. You think of shaping or molding the behavior of a child, doesn't it often just take that perseverance? It's so much easier to let a problem behavior slip, to let it go in the name of patience, to relax, to be open-minded. But Nehemiah was not that. If you look in the Old Testament and you see a leader who relaxed, who let a few things go, you see God's people fall away. And that happened. Nehemiah left for a time. Things fell away. But when he's faithful to remind, he holds God's people in check. And sometimes we need those reminders, don't we? Or we often need them. We can't deal perfectly, of course, with every situation. We can't punish every misdeed a child does. And we can't change hearts, but we can speak up again and again. We can persevere as prophets. That's what Nehemiah really was in this way. He was a prophet calling people back to God's word over and over and over. And that's a calling for every Christian to persevere as a prophet, pointing to God's word again and again so that we may combat the work of the devil. Oh, this brings us to our last lesson on Nehemiah, the problem with God's people, the problem. The problem is that people forget. We saw that this morning also. People forget. They need reminders. They even want to forget God's law at times. They want to live by their own rules. They want to do things their own way. They see some profit in not keeping the Sabbath, perhaps, or in marrying outside the covenant community, or they see some profit in allowing Tobiah into the temple. And they think it's better to do it our way than God's way. And Satan helps along with these problems. Well, it's the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? All the way from the fall. We'd rather do it our way than God's way. And it's the history of the Old Testament. Again and again, God chooses a people. He blesses a people. He gives them every privilege. They live well for a time. But soon they slip back into slavery. It's the same story over and over and over. And that's really the last message, the big message of Nehemiah. It's the problem with God's people. Now some would say, well, that was the Old Testament. God's people don't have those problems anymore today. Yes, that was a problem in the Old Testament, they say, but we have Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit. Our churches, they should just roll along higher and higher and higher. Indeed, we are much richer. We know so much more of the gospel than they did at Nehemiah's time. But did you know this is the story of the New Testament as well? The way that Nehemiah ends. If you turn to the last chapters of books, we've been studying 2 Peter. Or you think of a book like 2 Timothy, or you think of the seven churches in Revelation. You think of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Or 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10. Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. You think of the late books of the New Testament. Think of the first chapters of Revelation, and what do you get? You get a picture. You get a picture of a church that's just like Nehemiah chapter 13. A New Testament church that's slipping much of it into apostasy. It sounds startlingly similar. The apostles feeling abandoned, like Paul, alone, clinging to their hope in Christ alone. How wrong things can go also in the church. And it's a reminder at the end of Nehemiah and at the end of the New Testament, it's a reminder of just how much we stand in need of God's grace. This ought not to discourage us, but cause us to flee to the Lord God as our Savior. Our great need for Him. For it is indeed Christ that would come with the solutions for the problems of Nehemiah's day. Do we also see this deep need for the Savior's work, for the work of the Holy Spirit in us and among us? We are still a people of great need. We ought to be a humbled people. But may our hope be in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it is, we may persevere until the coming. And it will be our prayer, Christ, come quickly. And we can be assured that He did bless His church. He did preserve it. He has preserved it from all ages. We can be assured that the gates of hell will not prevail. And that the Lord Jesus will come again. And that He will build up His church. Amen. Let us pray.